Today is my opportunity to make a contribution to this summer mini-series we've been going through called In His Hands, a study of Psalm 139. And the message title I chose for today is Desperate for Justice, and that'll unfold and become apparent as we get through it. It is great to be back here in this position preaching. Someone asked me last week, how does it feel to not preach that many Sundays in a row? And the best word that I had, it makes me feel itchy. To the point that it was probably about a week and a half ago, I started to jot down notes for this sermon because I was just feeling itchy. I mean, the first Sunday off is great. The second one is still pretty good. But then I just get this burning, this passion. And so this sermon was a long time in the making, but it is great. But I do have to say publicly how grateful I am for everyone who has come and been a guest for us. James Talbert was amazing. I was not here when Laurel was here, but I know she was a wonderful speaker. And then, of course, last week having Pastor Randy back with us was great as well. So, but it is wonderful to be back here and to be with all of you in this way. And today, I want to start by doing something that I don't think we've done yet in this series, and that is to read Psalm 139 in its entirety, all at one time, to hear how it all fits together, how the pieces go together. And then what I'd like for you to do is listen, and if you want to follow along, if you brought a Bible with you, that's great. But listen specifically, the section I'm going to preach on today is verses 19 through 22. And see if you notice there's a little bit of a different flavor, if you will, to those verses compared to the entire rest of the psalm. So here we go, Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and then settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them, and I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, is it just me, or do verses 19 through 22 like stick out like a sore thumb? Right? I've been in some liturgical situations where they read Psalm 139 and they just edit that part out. They skip over it, right? And it makes sense on the surface, because if this psalm were a movie, for instance, I think it would best be described as a very family-friendly drama with lots of warm, fuzzy moments. Oh God, you know me. You go before me. You lay your hand of blessing upon me, right? You know the words before I speak them. You're with me always. And then it's as if the director of this movie at the last minute, at like the 11th hour, says, let's throw in a battlefield scene with blood and guts and gore and make it R-rated and just cram that right in the middle of the family-friendly drama that we've created here. Pastor Randy stole my thunder a little bit last week. I didn't tell him. I forgive him. But like I was planning already to mention Sesame Street, and out of nowhere, he mentions the Sesame Street word of the day. But my Sesame Street thing is, this part of Psalm 139 feels like any Sesame Street fans remember, which one of these things is not like the other? Which one of these things just doesn't belong, right? I get that feeling when I read this, at least at the surface level. Because so far, up until this point, David's talked about God, you're all-knowing. God, you're always present. You're all-loving, even at the most intimate levels. And on the surface, honestly, doesn't that sound like the worst case of, as we call it today, helicopter parenting ever? Heard that phrase, helicopter parents? The parents that just want to hover over their children everywhere they go, watching everything, knowing everything, right? Helicopter, it's God saying, I know everywhere you're going. I know when you come back. I know what you're doing out there. I even know what you're thinking. Ah! Right? But because God is good, that brings us comfort instead of anxiety. But here's the thing. I would argue this morning, and we're going to unpack it together, it's not out of place. And here's why. Because if God is truly, as described in this psalm, as all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, and ever-present, then David's question in this prayer, and it's a prayer, makes perfect sense. God, why do those who speak and act wickedly even survive? Why? Not only do they survive, often they thrive. Why do those who work contrary to your purposes and desires for the world still get to walk around? It's a valid question. That's what we're going to unpack today. Before we get to the psalm, two things to sort of set up how we're going to explore the psalm. And here's the first one. It's the difference between retribution and restoration, to repay or to restore. Because one thing we need to get straight about the justice of God right up front is that God's justice is not primarily centered on retribution, but instead on restoration. Now, God's justice, yes, is framed like and feels like punishment sometimes in Scripture. And honestly, if you've been there, it feels that way. God allows us to feel the consequences of our poor decisions, actions, and judgments. But if you look at the full arc of Scripture, the justice of God is more about restoration. I'll give you some examples, just a few. They're littered all over the Bible, but just a few to sort of wet your whistle. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus. They wander around for how long? 40 years? And are they being punished? Yes, they're suffering the consequences of their poor decisions. But just as much as they are feeling punished, it's also about purification and preparation. They wander the desert and they are being purified from who they were when they were slaves in Egypt, and they're being prepared to be God's new holy people in the promised land. That entire wandering around time frame is a form of punishment, but it's more than that. It's about purifying them from who they were and preparing them for who God wants them to be. Or maybe a more personal example. A story probably most, if not all of you, are familiar with, the story of Jonah, right? God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go this way. I want you to preach to these people about my love and because I want them to be invited to repentance. Jonah thinks about that and says, hard pass on that. I'm going to go the complete opposite direction in a boat this way. And you know the story. The storm comes and everybody's like, who's the cause of this? And they find out it's Jonah. They dump him over the edge. The storm stops immediately. And Jonah is swallowed by the gigantic fish. But here's the thing. If the story was just about Jonah getting what he deserves because of his disobedience, he would have never again been spat out upon dry land. But instead, what happens in that great fish? Jonah is purified from his previous way of thinking and prepared for the task that God has for him. One more example. This one's the entire story of Hosea. This week, if you want to read an interesting story, read the book of Hosea the prophet. It's really a book, a story about Hosea and his wife Gomer. And his wife Gomer is very, very unfaithful in a wide variety of ways. And just as is almost always going on with Scripture, there's something a little bit deeper going on, because it's not just a story about a man and his unfaithful wife. It's a story about the people of God and their unfaithfulness to God himself. And you read in Hosea chapter 2 that there's this pronouncement of punishment, of justice. Things like, I'm going to strip you naked, I'm going to expose you, I'm going to take away your vineyards because you have the love of other gods is on your lips. But in the midst of all of that punishment and justice, we find this right in the middle of it, verses 14 through 15 of Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. So to bring it all together, I might say it like this. God does not punish people just because they need to get what they deserve. God disciplines people in order to purify them, prepare them, and restore them. Purification, preparation, restoration. One more example. From the New Testament this time, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And who is it that God will accept? All of us. Anyone who's willing to come humbly and repentantly and say, I am in deep need of grace. God's justice is about purifying us, preparing us, and restoring us. So here's the second thing before we dig back into Psalm 139 as a way of preparation. This one is about prescription or description, to prescribe or to describe. To prescribe something is to say you will do this, as in a prescription your doctor might give to you. Description is just saying this is something that has happened, right? And so this morning I might say this, not all statements, ideas, and concepts we read in Scripture are prescriptive. Some of them are merely descriptive, right? I think we know this intuitively, but again, a couple of examples just to unpack the idea from Scripture. First, the story of Ehud's secret. Anybody familiar with the story of Ehud in the book of Judges? Oh man, I can't wait to preach through Judges someday. That is some really, really good stuff. But there's a story of this guy in Judges, and you can read about it yourself if you want to this week, Judges chapter 3. This guy named Ehud is someone that God raises up because God's people have once again become under the oppression of a foreign king. So Ehud is the one that God raises up to deliver his people this time around, and Ehud has a plan. He's going to go to this king, the king that's oppressing them, and he has a secret he wants to tell him. But before he goes, he does something interesting. He takes a sword, a shorter sword, and he straps it on the inside of his right thigh. Now you might wonder, why his right thigh? Because Ehud is left-handed. Pretty rare, even more rare in that day, right? Now, why is this important to the story? Because the king has protection. If you want to go see the king, you're going to get patted down to make sure you're not a threat. They didn't have metal detectors and all the cool stuff we have now. So before you go in the presence of the king, they're going to look for weaponry. But just about every warrior worth his salt is right-handed. So where would he keep his sword? Somewhere on the left side. So when Ehud gets frisked before he goes before the king, they check where the weapon would normally be, but they miss the one that he's hiding here. So he goes into the quarters of the king, and he brings his gift, right? What he is bringing, I'm bringing the king a great gift. So he brings his gift, and then he says to the king, Your Majesty, I have a secret for you. And the king says to all his attendants, Leave us alone, everybody out of the room, clear the room. I need to be alone with this man. He has a secret for me. So he approaches the king, and he leans up and he says, I have a message for you from God. And what does he say to him? Actually, he doesn't say anything. He pulls out the sword that's hidden there, and he plunges it into Ehud. By the way, Ehud is such a large man, we're told in Scripture, that the sword goes all the way into his stomach, the hilt of the sword, the handle, all the way in, and his flesh ends up covering over the entire sword because he is so large. This is in the Bible. Read it. It's a fantastic story. I'm leaving out some details. There are more details there. But then Ehud walks away as if nothing's ever happened, and his attendants assume the king's in the bathroom. So if that story is prescriptive, then we're going to start a new class. Anyone who's left-handed, we have some training we want to give you about how you can conceal some weapons and take down some kings who are in opposition to God's people. Of course not. It's a descriptive story of something that happened. How about another example? The story of Elisha's bears. Anybody familiar with this one? 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha the prophet, in the aftermath of watching his mentor, Elijah, carried away on a heavenly chariot and receiving a double portion of what Elijah had as far as the power of God to work miracles, is walking along. You would think he's on cloud nine. But what happens is he runs past this large group of boys. And what do these boys do to Elisha? They make fun of him. They jeer him. They taunt him. And why are they taunting him? Anybody know the story? Because he's bald. They say, "Hey, Baldy, get out of here, Baldy." Right? They are making fun of his baldness. These are in the Bible, I promise you. I'm not making this up. Right? And what does Elisha do in response to them taunting him? We're told that he, let me read it, looked at them and called down a curse upon them in the name of the Lord. And what happens as a result? Two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of those boys to death. So if that's prescriptive, if you are follically challenged, we're going to have a new class where we can teach you how to call down curses upon your enemies and call forth wildlife to do your bidding, right? Of course, it's descriptive. One more example, this one from the New Testament, right? No less than 5 times in the New Testament, we are told as Christians when we gather together in a day like this to greet one another in a very particular fashion. Anybody know what it is? With a holy kiss, that's right, right? We are commanded as Christians when we gather together to greet one another with a holy kiss no less than 5 times in the New Testament. So, do you know how many kisses I got from you all today? It's a big fat zero. So either you are all living very unbiblically and you need deeply to repent, or that is a description of what happened with greetings in that day and time, and we have transitioned it instead to simply shaking hands, right? So why am I going into all this detail about description and prescription? There's a very good reason for it. Because I think that this particular section of Psalm 139 is more a description of David's heart and mind and soul than it is a prescription of how we are to think and live. The hatred David expresses here in this psalm is a totally understandable human thing to feel. I mean, the Spirit is empowering all scriptures, is God-breathed, but David is the partnering author, if you will, of the psalm. And again, this is a prayer. And haven't we all felt this emotion before when you have been hurt or wronged deeply? Or when someone you love has been hurt or wronged deeply? Or just when you see someone innocent suffering in a way that you know is wrong? It stirs up within us. It's a completely normal human emotion. Now, a couple of things about David's hatred, though. Did you notice David isn't talking about his hatred for his own personal enemies, but God's enemies? I think sometimes our disgust and hatred of our enemies are the ones we personally feel wronged by. David's is more directed at God's enemies. And I want to make sure we get this, that a desire for justice, a desperation for justice, and a respect for God's greatness and the lordship of Christ, those are all really, really good things. Like, that's what drove Jesus to, quote-unquote, cleanse the temple in his day. He knew that those people in that place were misusing the name and the character of God. So it is a good thing to have a passion for justice. But David, here in Psalm 139, he wants his enemies, God's enemies, to get what they deserve. Slay the wicked. Wipe them off the face of the earth. He wants them to get what they deserve for their poor decisions, their poor actions, and their poor judgments. God, why don't you just slay the wicked? Now, one quick thing to notice, God never asks David to be his enforcer or his bodyguard. But David feels like that's what he wants to do. I think sometimes we think and live and act sometimes like God is that measly puny kid on the playground that's in danger of getting beat up, and like we need to protect him. My friends, the creator and sustainer of all things does not need your protection. He does not need an enforcer. He does not need a bodyguard. He does not need save from bullies. Reminds me of a scene in the musical Hamilton, which I got to see recently. There's a scene between Hamilton and George Washington. And Washington's name has been threatened. They're misusing his name. They're mistreating his name. So there's this entire duel that happens. And eventually, Alexander Hamilton and Washington are speaking with one another. And Hamilton just says, "Do you know what they did to your name? They raked it through the mud by the things they're accusing you of." And there's a great line because Washington says to him, "My name has been through a lot worse. I can take it." There have been people misusing the name of God for thousands of years, and there will continue to be. God doesn't need a bodyguard. But what do we do about God's enemies? That's the question, really, that is digging in at this point. What do we do with God's enemies? And the question I would ask is, who gets to inform us most highly about how God feels toward his enemies? And I would make an argument, I think it's a rather strong one, that above anyone else, the person that gets to inform us about how God feels about God's enemies is Jesus. Jesus Christ gets to inform us about how God feels about God's enemies. So let's ask that question. What does Jesus teach us about how God feels about God's enemies? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, what does Scripture say? It says, "When we were still sinners," and what's a sinner but an enemy of God? We sang about it today. "When I was your foe," right? And Romans 5 says, while we were all still sinners, Jesus said, "Make sure they get what they deserve." No. It says, "When we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or how about the scene of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by a mob of people, and what do they have in their hands? Torches and weapons. You think this is a welcoming committee? You think they're serving refreshments? No. This is quite clearly the enemies of Jesus, therefore the enemies of God. And Peter steps up in that moment of passion. He grabs his sword and he takes off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus do in that story? He looks at the rest of the disciples and he says, "Guys, follow Peter's example and give them what they deserve." Right? Is that how that one goes? Oh, no, not at all. Jesus says to Peter, "Man, put away your sword." And he reaches and he takes that ear and he heals the wound that retribution had caused. Or perhaps most poignantly, Jesus himself hanging on a cross, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by executioners of the state of Rome. And Jesus, with one of his final breaths, you know the story, he says, "Father, make sure they get what they deserve." Nope. "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." See, Jesus is the better David, the one who loves and prays for his enemies. And Jesus was taken off that cross, was laid in a tomb, and was resurrected in order to set us free from our sin, yes, and so much more. It vindicated everything Jesus ever taught and did, including the ways that he treated the enemies of God. See, when hurt leads to hate and the cycle continues, because hate then leads to hurt, which leads to hate, which leads to more hurt, and it's been present within humans since the very beginning, it can only be stopped when we refuse to return evil for evil, but instead overcome evil with what? With good. When we overcome evil with good. So there is a reason. There is one single reason for a Christian today to identify his or her enemies or the enemies of God. And that reason is this: to figure out the best ways to love and bless those people. So you want to count your enemies? Have at it. As long as after you identify them, you're willing to follow the way of Jesus and figure out, how now can I love and bless my enemies? And listen, guys, I know that it's hard. I'm not going to stand here and pretend that that's easy. It's really difficult. I read or heard somewhere this week that it's easier to preach 100 sermons than to live one. And to that I say a hearty amen. And this one is definitely in that category. It is not easy to do this. But let me tell you something. Christianity, can I tell you a secret? Christianity was never intended to be easy. If you got into this Christianity thing because somebody told you it was going to be easy, I'm sorry, they fibbed to you. Jesus never tells his followers, come after me because it will be easy. Matter of fact, usually he says something to the opposite. So one of the questions we're left with is, what do we do with this prayer, this Psalm 139, this section that we hear David talking about the enemies of God? We still use it. It's still a powerful thing within our formation because we use it the same way David did. We can use it as a prayer. When we are hurt, or those we love are hurt, or the innocent are hurt, we can come to God and say, God, why don't you just slay the wicked? Why don't you just wipe them off the map? Because sometimes I feel like that would be the best solution. The Psalms were the prayer book and the songbook of the people of God for generations. So when you're in a position where that's stirring in your heart, use those words. That's what they're there for. Bring that desire to hate and destroy your enemies into the presence of God and allow God's love to do what God's love does. I don't think it's any coincidence that this happens right before the conclusion of the psalm where David says what? God, examine my heart. I'm bringing this to you. This is how I feel. But God, please examine my heart. So you want to count your enemies. Fine. You want to track your opponents. Have at it. But if you want to track and count your enemies in order to hold hatred toward them, it is a totally normal human thing to do, but it is not Christ-like in any way, shape, or form. Really, at the end of the day, it comes down to this question: who is your king? Because King David, the author of Psalm 139, was a good man, a great man. I mean, Scripture tells us what? That he was a man after God's own heart. But my friends, if you call yourself a Christian today, you have one king, and it is not David. It is Jesus Christ. David was a good man, a great man, but Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the fullness of God embodied in human form. If I'm going to have a king, that will be my king. And he's the one who teaches me and leads me and guides me and directs me in all things. So just two things to think about as we finish up our time together today. Here's the first one. What kinds of things make you passionate for the justice of God to be realized? And what can you do this week to be an instrument of justice? Because don't forget, when we know there are wrongs in this world, especially when the innocent or the marginalized or the oppressed or the forgotten are suffering, that stirring of justice is a great thing. We just need to direct it well. How does God stir your heart, and what can you do in response? And then lastly, pray and open yourself as the Spirit leads you to consider, do you allow yourself to be filled with hatred toward the people who have wronged you, toward the people who have wronged those you love, toward those who have wronged the innocent, toward those who have insulted or misused God's name. Pray that the Holy Spirit might cleanse you from that hatred and teach you to love even those people. So just take a moment or two to reflect, to pray. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to do that as well. I'm going to allow for a moment of silence so the Spirit can speak to your heart today, as I know the Spirit can, and then we're going to sing one more song together after I pray.